Well, we come this Lord's Day to our prophetic update. If you were with us in the Sunday school hour, we gave a quick overview of the biblical view of prophecy and the major events that God has outlined in His Word for what's before us. In this hour, we are going to look at the events of the last year. And I cheat a little because some of the events happened in the last week or so, and I know that's really 2014, but you'll forget that by next year, and I might include them again next year. But we'll look back over the last year, and we will look for the signs of the nearness of the approach of Christ. Our Lord, in His Word, as we were read in our opening section, talked about the fact that we should be able to recognize that the Lord does not reveal to us when He will return or when He will establish His kingdom. But He lays out before us that He does have a plan and that we should be able to see the seasons of His approach. And as I said in the first hour, one of the things that we will look at is the fact that certain things have to be in place when that will characterize the end times. For example, there's much in the Scripture that points to Israel being back in the land. And so we can look and say, well, is Israel in the land? Yes. And if not, then we would have to say, well, how and when will the Lord do that? But we can look and say, well, Israel is already back in the land. That makes that part of the puzzle fit more readily. And so we're going to track through over a dozen different biblical characteristic of the end times and look at some things in the news in the last year and say, ah, those things are, we can see how the end time events could fit with the way things are happening and shaping up in our current time. We are not here to set a date. We are not here to cause a panic. Well, unless you need to be panicked. If you're overly comfortable, if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ and feel that you have all the time in the world and it's nothing you need to give much thought to, then maybe I should help panic you a little bit to realize that today you may meet the Lord. Today we may meet the Lord. And so that's one sense, is to open the Scripture, not to set a date, but rather to set our hearts in tune with what God is doing, and at the same time to have a sense of expectancy, an expectancy that transforms our lives. As I said, I won't set a date, but one of the things that sometimes I will point out is that I can tell you this, it's 1 year closer than it was last year. So I have that certainty before us. And at times in this last year, I was wondering if we would get to this presentation the way things have been going. Let me just, one other bit of housekeeping. If you were in Sunday school, well, you might be able to get a hold of some notes I put out to help you see some of the things that we talk about today. I am working from some notes that I've been working on all year. And so all through the year, I kind of watch trends in the news. At the end, I kind of do some special areas of search to see if there's much happening. This is only sampling of what has happened in the last year. But my sampling, if I were to print out my notes, it's a little over 250 pages. That's the articles, and several of them are several pages long, that describe these things. So I'm just going to kind of give you a taste of that. If you desire to do more looking at this matter, you can email me, and at the bottom of that outline that's in your bulletin, you'll see my email address, as well as the outline for today, and on the back side, an outline of biblical prophecy. But if you email me, if you want the notes, I will send you a PDF form that will have a hyperlink to all the articles. I guess I should give a caveat, a warning. Sometimes those links die, but I think they're current right now. So that's where we're going. And if it's a little technical, I just couldn't see. I wasn't sure how I would work my way through a 250-page document up here without dropping it and going into a panic. So I'm going to go digital here. Don't worry. This is not giving over to the beast. But if you see me working with a computer, I thought this might be the easier way for me to follow this, and I may even change glasses here. Next year, I'll Skype it into you from a secure environment somewhere in the world. So as we open the scriptures, this morning we heard Jesus saying, and maybe I'll just read a couple of those verses again, just to tune our hearts to the heart of the Lord. And that's where I want us to be. The sovereign God, our Father, has a plan. And He did not need to tell us His plan, but He did tell us with a purpose of speaking to our hearts with comfort and with challenge. But He said in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 24, "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize He is near right at the door." Jesus said, I'm not telling you when it's going to happen. Verse 36, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." We don't know the hour and time of His coming, but we know He is coming. And yet we're also told we should be able to spot the seasons. And so if we spot the seasons, that's what I want to do. Use the news before us. And so if you look at your outline, one of the things that describes when in the end times, after the rapture of the church, and the rapture is something that's predicted, but we're not told when, and there is nothing that must happen before the rapture. It can happen at any moment. But after the church is taken off the earth, and that means the rapture of the living and dead believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, after we meet Him in the air, then He focuses back to accomplishing and finishing His program for Israel. It will begin, we're told in Daniel 9:27, with this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, as he's described, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, there's different labels throughout Scripture given to him, will establish peace in the Middle East. And maybe I'll just quickly look at that verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says in 9:27 that He, speaking of this coming world leader, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And that, in the context of 7 years, a week of years. But in the middle of the week, He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there is coming a time. The tribulation begins, that seven-year tribulation period, begins with a peace treaty. And so one of the things we look at is there interest in the world are there evidences of moving towards Middle Eastern peace? And we talked about in our Sunday school class, you think about why would the world be concerned about Israel? But it is. It's a small little land, and yet the central. And all the world, all the nations of the world strive together and long for peace. One of the things that's interesting to me is there's been a growing international pressure to do something about Jerusalem. And so here's a headline. There's an international mandate to control sections of Israel's capital. And so it's reported in December that our Secretary of State, John Kerry, quietly presented a U.S. plan for eastern Jerusalem that calls for an international administrative mandate to control holy sites in the area, according to informed Palestinian and Israeli diplomatic sources. So one of the things we see is, and I mentioned earlier, John Kerry has been in Israel for about 10 times, meeting with Palestinians, meeting with Israelis, meeting with various other world leaders. He's trying to negotiate and bring about a peace in Israel, peace in the Middle East. And It's a constant frustration that seems to never go anywhere. President after president from the United States has sent people. Different countries have pushed in. But here's an interesting concept where they're coming in and proposing that there would be some kind of a international control of the holy sites of Jerusalem. So that somehow if we could take Jerusalem off the table by just putting it into control, that would settle things. So he's there working on that now. I have another headline here. Kerry seeks framework for Mideast peace talks. Now, some years ago, back in 2009, it was reported that a think tank that was counseling and guiding President Obama was saying that Jerusalem, they were proposing a plan where Jerusalem would cede control, or Israel would cede control of Jerusalem to an international administrative group, an administrative body. And so one of the big questions is, what do you do with Jerusalem? It's holy to Israel. It's holy to the Jews. That is the place where their temple was, this most sacred site in Israel. It's considered holy by the Muslims because on the very same mount where the temple was is supposed to be where Muhammad in a dream came over and rode a stallion into heaven. And so it's considered the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that region is considered the third holiest site in Islam. It's the holiest site in Israel. It's regarded by Christians, Jerusalem is, as a place that's holy because Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected there. So the major world religions all angle for wanting the right to worship. How do we settle that out? And Jerusalem, or Israel, was taken by the Jews in the Israelis in 1967 and united. And the question is, should it be divided? Should it be given over like the Vatican to its own administrative purposes? Some are arguing for that. Personally, I have a hard time believing Israel would ever surrender true control over Jerusalem. In the years before their control, it was under Jordanian control for many years, and before that, the Turks, and before that, the various ones over the Romans we could look at. But so often, the Jews were persecuted and their holy sites desecrated. I have a hard time believing they would really totally surrender control. But there's this international pressure. Matter of fact, there's a group that's called the Jerusalem Old City Initiative. They're based in Canada, but they're one of the ones there. They propose setting up an independent regime to govern Jerusalem and its religious sites until such a time as a peace accord can finally resolve matters. And so that idea of maybe a peace treaty that would govern Jerusalem and the religion centered in Jerusalem, you can see how that could fit into end time things, where this coming world leader could therefore gain control of Jerusalem and from that make it his capital, make it a center of worship. So, but this idea then of wanting peace in the Middle East. Also, in July, there was an article, a new European Union directive bars all dealings with Israeli-held areas over the pre-1967 lines. And so here's Europe trying to pressure Israel to make certain surrenders of territory that are important to their security. The world is pushing all over the world to try and dictate how there might be peace in the Middle East. So the fact of all that shows that there is a concern that Middle East peace would be a matter of great controversy and would finally be a part of the Antichrist's plan. But again, you go back several centuries and you said the world's greatest concern would be, how do we settle matters in the Middle East? People would say, who cares? There's nothing happening there. But it continues to be a central point in God's plan and a central point in history. Now, part of that is there's the temple that's there. And we're told in the scriptures that the temple will be rebuilt. For example, in Daniel 9:27, it talks about the fact that there would be a temple, that there would be a resuming of sacrifices. In Matthew 24, Jesus actually refers to that and says that the sacrifices will, there will be an abomination of desolation, as Daniel describes. So, speaking again of the temple. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're told that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for this day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's Paul saying, we're not in the end times. We're not in the tribulation period, because the Antichrist will be known and he will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple of God, which could only be in Jerusalem. What does that imply? The temple will be rebuilt at that time. Is there a concern or interest in rebuilding the temple? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's an article in January of 2013. We've talked about the Temple Institute that has been making all these artifacts to be used in the temple. And here was a big article. The Temple Institute moves to new headquarters and takes the giant laver, the wash basin, with it. The Temple Institute moved a giant copper laver or wash basin to the new home of its exhibit of temple articles on Mondays. And so here's the laver, and they're ready. I mean, they've got the articles, and they're moving them around as needed. Here's another article that describes there's also a lot of training going forward. It's called the training for the temple priesthood has begun. And I've got lots of pictures here of men in white priestly garments, and they're being trained in how to do things in the temple. You can imagine, we think about Zechariah back in Luke, remember, that was going in to offer incense when Gabriel spoke to him about the coming birth. What a sacred time. Maybe once in your life you would go in there to burn incense. Can you imagine the panic of, what if I don't do it right? And so there was all this coaching and all this training. Okay, you're going to go in. And most people would never enter into that sacred precinct in their whole life. And even many a priest, it would be such a sacred privilege, maybe once in a lifetime. It's not like you could do it dozens and dozens of times. Think about the first time you did something. And, will I get this right? Will I do it right? They're in the process of training. They're going through the motions. Here's what you do. Here's how you prepare the altar. Here's how you burn incense. Here's how you anoint. They're walking them through the process. And so here we see, is there an interest in building the temple? Well, they have made all the implements to be used in the temple, and they're carefully watching over them. They have found and are training the priests that would work in the temple. You might hear that, for example, there's a new grocery store opening in town. How serious are they? If you find they have already bought all the groceries, they have already hired and trained all their staff, what's the likelihood it's just a pipe dream and they're not going to do the store? Why would they go through all those motions? Well, that's what's happening in Israel. The materials are there. The priests are chosen and selected and trained. But at the same time, there's a lot of controversy because right now where the temple belongs, there's the Muslim buildings. And in particular, it's kind of under Muslim control. Israel owns the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. However, they have yielded control of the Temple Mount for the most part to Muslims, so they can continue to worship. Jews, by law, are forbidden to go up there and pray. And so when we were up there in the spring, Barb and I and others, we had to be very careful. Like, we had our little guidebooks with us that had hymns in them. Oh, wait a minute. That looks like Christian religious material. You'd better not take it up there or the whole group might get kicked off. And whatever you do, don't bow your head and move your lips or everybody will get kicked off. Because the Muslims are granted by the Israelis control of the area. And they don't want anyone else doing that kind of praying up there. So one of the problems is, here's an article from December. The ministers of parliament, or the ministers of the Knesset, were discussing the mistreatment of Jewish historical artifacts on the Temple Mount. And they say there's been a terrible neglect of the material. And there's a big controversy in Israel. The Muslims are doing all kinds of digging up and finding materials that relate to the first temple of Solomon, the second temple of Zerubbabel and Herod, the times of Jesus. And these things are being terribly mistreated, ignored. And a lot of Israelis are saying, what are we doing? Why are we allowing the history of our temple to be archaeologically destroyed? But the whole point is, it's a matter of national conflict about how the temple precincts are being cared for. Here's another one. Jewish activists want to pray on the Jerusalem's Temple Mount. So there's been a growing movement of Jewish people to say, we're going to go up there and pray. A small but growing movement of Jewish activists demanding the right to pray at the site of their destroyed temple in the heart of the disputed capital's old city is creating a potentially explosive clash with Muslim world, which considers the spot holy and bans Jews from public worship there. Each week, hundreds of Jews ascend the creaky wooden ramp built above the Western Wall and enter what is often called the most contested real estate on earth. Many then embark upon a game of hide-and-seek with their police escorts, whispering forbidden prayers while pretending to talk onto cell phones. So it's so important to them to go and pray where the temple used to be. They're going up and pretending to talk on the cell phone, you know, just so they could be talking, though they're not talking to anyone on the phone. They're talking to another voice or to someone else. But you see how there's all this controversy. They want their temple. One of their comments says, it's our job as Jews to do this. It caused a bit of a stir in July when Uri Ariel, who's one of the leaders of the Jewish Home Movement in Israel, he broke a political taboo as a political leader in Israel. He flat out said, "We need to rebuild the temple." You know, they've been trying to be, well, let's not inflame things, because sometimes in the Muslim world, the idea of rebuilding the temple, they like to talk about. The Jews are talking about it. See, they're trying to take over our holy site. We need to run them out of the land. And so let's try and keep peace by not talking about it. Well, he just flat out said, we need to rebuild the temple. A government minister from a nationalist religious party called Thursday for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He broke a longstanding taboo on high-ranking government officials speaking about changing the fragile status quo on the wholly contested esplanade, and will likely draw ire from the official Israeli circles and anger the Arab and Muslim world. So he got up at an archaeological conference and said, we just need to build our temple. So here's I guess, what I'm saying. The Bible says the temple will be rebuilt in the last days. Jesus referred to Daniel. Daniel mentioned the sacrifices going on there. Paul says the Antichrist will actually take over the temple for worship of himself. That implies, that then requires that there's a temple. Is there a possibility? The temple is not there now. Will it be there? And here's what I've been saying is, look, here's government leaders, here's religious leaders, here's all kinds of people saying, we want the temple. They have invested incredible amounts of money, time, and energy to prepare for that temple. And so I find it very profound, if I can say, use the word believable, there'll be a temple in the end time. Well, we should believe it. Why? Because the Bible says it. But we're getting closer to that time. It could happen at any moment. In the end times, this Antichrist figure not only will bring peace, but we're told that he will eventually rule over the world. For example, in Revelation 13:7, we're told that the Antichrist, speaking of him, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so he's going to be a world ruler, and there'll be a one world government. What points to that? Well, let me see here where I want to go. Well, here's a headline from November of 2013. That it's talking about this whole Middle East situation and the desire, you know, one of the questions, have you heard that there's a concern about the Iranians getting nuclear warfare? And we've been in the process, you know, there's been a long time of all kinds of sanctions economically to try to discourage them. There's suggestions that there have been computer issues and other things to try and keep them from that, because the world knows if Iran gets a nuclear device, it's not good. They can threaten the world. And so I'm going to show you a video later on of a person explaining that one of the things that seems to be a possibility, if the Iranians do get even a small nuclear device, they can detonate it and cause an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse. Now, normally a nuclear device destroys by the big explosion. It causes a bang and things are hurt, okay? That's kind of simple. A nuclear device, if you send it high up into the atmosphere, it causes an electro pulse that disrupts all electronics. And so one possibility is if the Iranians just get one device and fire it up over Saudi Arabia, you might think, well, they're going to go after Israel. Well, the Iranians, if you think about it, are Shiite. The Saudis are Sunni, the Muslims, okay? Two different groups. If they could knock out the Saudi military with one pulse of an electromagnetic burst, they could then take over a portion, the Shiite portion of Saudi Arabia. And in doing it, gain control over about half of the world's oil reserves. And so that could lead to a Shiite rulership, and that might be a part of their objective. So I'll show you a video that kind of explains that later on. What else is going on that talks about a one-world government? I mentioned earlier today just the idea of it's been amazing in our increasingly secular culture that how religious some of the references were, have been to our president. For example, Barbara Walters, here's an article from December of 2013. Barbara Walters told CNN's Piers Morgan that she and others thought Barack Obama would be the next Messiah. Here's the quote. "He made so many promises," she said, after Morgan asked why Obama is struggling so much in his second term. "We thought he was going to be, I shouldn't say this at Christmas time, but the next Messiah." So here is a, you know, reporter, and remember they're supposed to be all neutral and not having a, she's saying, "We thought that's our Messiah." Now here's the point. What she's saying is she's using religious terminology to describe a political leader and saying, this is kind of disappointing. We kind of thought he was the Messiah. And then I mentioned in Sunday school that I'll show you later on when we do pictures in the next section. I've got a cover of Newsweek magazine where President Obama is in the pose of the Hindu deity Shiva. The caption is, it shows him, you know, just holding all these, he's juggling the economy, he's juggling the, he's got the world in his hand. Have you heard, we even sing a song about that, right? Now, normally it's not about political leaders. But he's got the world in his hand, oh, and he's got a dove on his finger, he's got the peace thing. But right here on Newsweek magazine in December of, I think this is easier than doing it on paper. He's, it says right there, God of all things. And there's President Obama. So here's Barbara Walters saying, we thought he was the Messiah. Here's Newsweek magazine. Here's a picture of him. God of all things. Is the world, you know, moving towards a one-world government? Possibly. You know, and there are things that fit that. What about a world, one-world economy? The Bible says that he's going to control, Revelation 13, 16 to 18. He causes, speaking of the Antichrist, he causes all the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So the Bible talks about the fact that there's going to be a world-governed economy. You won't be able to buy or sell unless you have this mark. There's all kinds of disputing what is that mark. and there's all kinds of possibilities. But a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, that there's it talks about a global economy that's controlled. In primitive times, you had a very hard time controlling the economy, but we now live in an age where you can control the economy. For example, I'll give you some of the things from the news here. Here's a heading, Smart Governance, Solution for Today's Global Economy. This was a speech given in England, in the United Kingdom, in December of 2015. And it's given by a lady whose name I'm not going to try and pronounce. But one of the statements she's making, this is regarding the International Monetary Fund, she was saying, the global economic crises tend to reignite the discussion of global governance and international cooperation. The recent crisis has been no different. And so what she's saying is, what happens when there is a crisis? We start talking about global governance of our economy. And then later on, she goes on to say, so it's pretty clear that the world needs more, not less international coordination and cooperation. And so what's interesting is she makes the point, again, that crisis leads people to want global governance. She goes, makes some points here. At the same time, trade and financial linkages have risen spectacularly. Cross-border bank claims grew from $6 trillion to over $30 trillion between 1990 and 2008. You know, it's just the number of international transactions quintupled in less than 20 years. That's a lot of money and a lot of activity. And so they're saying, we've got the economy we're in is a world economy. And then she goes on to say, 5 years after the onslaught of the global financial crisis, economic governance remains at the center of the policy debate. I would argue this is no surprise, given that historically there's been a symbiotic relationship between crises and the evolution of governance. Have you ever heard the expression, let's not waste a good crisis? That's what she argues for. It's been 5 years since the 2008 economic mess. Remember, let's have the bailouts and all that kind of stuff. And she says, we are still getting the benefits of people wanting more. It's an international economy. We need an internationally governed economy. Let's use the benefit of a crisis to bring in more government. Granted, governance is often seen as evolving slowly and in an incremental manner and at stately pace, while crises are intrinsically disruptive and revolutionary. However, as history has repeatedly shown, crisis often bring out the shortcomings of existing government and causes people to want more. So she's saying, we've got a crisis. Let's not waste our crisis. So there's just an example, as she's talking to the International Monetary Fund, she's saying, hey, this crisis has been an opportunity to cry for more global governance of our economy, and that's what's going to happen in the end times. Why would the world yield to someone completely controlling economy? Crisis. Here's another article, the G20, have you heard about them? There's all these different groups. There's this group and there's the G20, it was established in 1999, fairly recently, with G20 leaders meeting for summits starting in 2008. The group of 20, G20, is the premier forum for its members' international economic cooperation and decision-making. Its membership comprises 19 countries plus the European Union. There's a broad group right there. And so these 20 get together. They started meeting in 2008 and played a key role in responding to the global financial crisis. And so here we are. Here's a group that's been formed just in 1999. 2008, they start meeting. How do we better control this economy so everybody can get along well? That's their goal. Now, here's what's interesting. This is old news, 1999. I'm going to show you in the second hour. I don't like to do a lot of slides and all that at this time, but in the second hour, I'll go back and show you some things. Like I'll show you a video about the EMP I talked about earlier. But also I'm going to show you a an illustration that was part of a patent application in 1999. The patent label is a method for verifying human identity using electronic sale transactions. Any of you ever involved in electronic sale transactions? All of us. All the time, right? So here's the abstract that he presented. A method is presented for facilitating sales transactions by electronic media. Okay. A barcode or a design is tattooed on an individual. Okay, this has already been a patent applied for and approved by the U.S. government for tattooing. Now, before the sales transaction can be consummated, the tattoo is scanned with a scanner. What did it say? You will be given a mark. You don't have the mark. You can't do the transaction. What's he saying? Here's a U.S.-approved patent for a system of tattooing a mark that will be required to complete the transaction. Characteristics about the scanned tattoo are compared to characteristics of other tattoos stored on a computer database in order to verify the identity of the buyer, et cetera, et cetera. But here it's all laid out, but I'll show you the pictures. There's someone on the forum. It shows a diagram of a forum. Here's a barcode that'll be tattooed. And it can be invisible ink is laid out in there. But here's the point. You get a mark. You don't have the mark. You don't do the transaction. The patent's already been approved. Here's a statement that was made in June of 2013. Here's the headline. We'll pay by fingerprint. Almost half of shoppers would prefer a biometric test over other forms of payment. Almost half of consumers said they would prefer this test. Almost half of consumers said they would be prepared to pay for goods by using a fingerprint, palm print, or iris scanners. So they did a survey. Would you like to get rid of the credit cards and the cash and just let them scan something on your body? Over half said, yeah, I like that idea. And so this is, again, what's it saying? The world will be controlled in a governed economy by a bodily marking, and people are increasingly saying, that sounds like a good idea. MasterCard has been tracking the global cashless journey. The cashless journey tracks how 33 major economies are progressing from cash-based to cashless societies. So what they're finding is that the study focused on the value of all consumer payments, $63 trillion in total spending, and something like a huge percentage of them is increasingly going cashless. So more and more people are saying, I don't want to bother with cash. People are saying, we don't even want cash. We want electronic. It's much easier to control. And then just speaking of that, remember it said, if you don't take the mark, you won't buy or sell. Here's a EU proposal. Who's the EU? European Union. Okay, that's a place of freedom and liberty and all that sort of stuff. There was an EU proposal to monitor intolerant citizens. I wonder who that could be. There is no need, quote, to be tolerant to the intolerant. European Framework National Statute for the Promotion of Tolerance, Article 4. The supranational surveillance that it would imply would certainly be a dark day for European democracy, one person said. European leaders are busy expressing public indignation. However, the European Parliament is quietly considering a proposal that calls for the direct surveillance of any EU citizen suspected of being intolerant. So you can imagine where that could go. And by the way, when they think of intolerance, a lot of times they're thinking about religion, right? Critics say the measure, which seems to force the national governments of all 28 EU member states to establish special administrative units to monitor any individual or group expressing views that self-appointed guardians of European multiculturalism deem to be intolerant. So governments, each European state would be required to establish an administrative unit to keep an eye on anyone that is critical of multiculturalism. It represents an unparalleled threat to free speech in a Europe where citizens are already regularly punished for expressing the wrong opinions, especially about Islam. Now, in other words, more and more, what if someone speaks critically of Christianity? Almost held up as a hero increasingly. But if you speak critically of Islam, well, imagine the Antichrist comes along and sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. We already have a structure and a tendency to say we're not going to tolerate intolerance towards the worship of the Antichrist. And with a couple of quick keyboard slashes, your mark is deactivated. You can't do transactions. So this idea of a controlled economy and keeping up with people in that way. I'll just get one more topic, and that's the area of one world religion. So there are three major areas that we see what this Antichrist will accomplish. A one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. As Second Thessalonians says, he's going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. So what fits with that? One of the things is a growing trend to say, let's all just get together. And so religions should all just kind of hold hands and sing kumbaya and ignore any kind of differences. A couple things that, you know, we could point to a lot of things, but one thing that troubled me is, here's a headline from a Mormon news site. Evangelical leaders say commonality with Mormons is deeper than differences. And so, borrowing an ancient Hebrew word from an Old Testament text, one of America's leading evangelical Christian scholars told nearly 2,000 young Mormons at Utah Valley University Friday that his faith and their faith, often at odds with each other through the years over doctrinal disparities, need to find ways we can work together to find shalom or peace. God has placed us in the world, and this nation calls us to seek shalom together, said Richard J. Moo, President Emeritus of Fuller Theological Seminary, and author of the book The Uncommon Decency: Christian Civility in an Uncivil World. Evangelicals and Mormons have a lot to talk about, a lot to share about the hope that lies within each of us, he said. We need to work together, learning from each other and bearing a witness to the hope that shines within us. That hope, he said, emanates from the beliefs that evangelical Christians have in common with members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Specifically, their shared belief in, quote, the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. That's important to us because we have a lot of disagreements, he said. We need to talk about these things. But here's the point. Here's a former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's saying, we Mormons, we evangelicals and Mormons, we have a lot more in common than not in common. We both talk about the redemptive power of Jesus. Well, if you understand at all about Mormonism, it's a polytheistic religion. It says there's lots and lots of gods. It says that Jesus is a son of God, just as you and I are the son of God. I mean, it's the view of God, the view of scriptures, the view of the atonement is totally different. It's a different religion. It's not Christianity. And yet here's an evangelical leader saying we need to work together because we have so much in common. Then here's another one. I guess I came across this in the same context. Evangelical visits to Brigham Young University signal a new evangelical Mormon detente. And so then here's a picture sitting in the office. Richard Land, president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary, meets with Brigham Young University president Cecil Samuelson and Brent L. Topp, dean of religious education. And so last month, after being sure to get his caffeine fix at Starbucks, that's kind of humorous, right, because Mormons don't do caffeine, Southern Baptist leader Richard Land went from there where few evangelicals had dared to go before, to the Brigham Young University, lecturing on faith, family, and freedom of America. So here's the point. Here's this idea of let's ignore our differences. Let's get together. That's going to be, I think, the spirit in that one world religion. This ability to say, oh, let's not bother that with differences. couple of things that I'll show you later on. Here, in the next section, I'll show you a picture. There's a New York group that wants to donate a statue, a religious monument, to the Oklahoma State Capitol. Have you heard about this one? It's a statue of Satan. There are Satanists. And they say, if we can have Ten Commandments and other things around, and so they've already raised quite a bit of money, and they have the design, and I'll show you the picture of what they want to do. It shows Lucifer sitting on a throne with two little children with him, and there's space to sit in his lap and meditate. You know, they want this, they're ready to donate this monument to the Oklahoma State Capitol. Time Magazine, now, just to give you again the sense, here's Time Magazine, who was their Person of the Year? It was the Pope. So here's this idea of, you know, religious, let's reach out and be nice to all, let's combine. And they were celebrating the fact that it's a changing papacy. Remember, he's the one that really got them excited about, let's all, who am I to judge on the issue of homosexuality and other things? Let's not talk about those issues. Let's work more towards the things we can agree with. Time Magazine says, oh, that's wonderful. Let's just all get along. The last picture thing I'll show you is, I'll just show you a picture later. I'll mention here, I've got a headline that says, a dancing around a golden calf in Portland, Oregon. A troubling display of ancient idolatry in a modern setting. Have you ever heard of these Occupy groups? Occupy New York, Occupy. Occupy Portland put on a display at the May Day parade, and I've got the video, where they bring out a golden calf, and they dance around the golden calf and bow to it. You know, what's the point? It's kind of an in-your-face. We know what the Bible says. In your face, we're going to set up this monument. We're going to worship a golden calf. In your face, repudiating biblical truth, biblical morality, biblical values. In the religious realm. So when the time comes, when a man sets himself on a throne in the temple and says, you're to worship me, there's already spirit of, can't we all get along? Can't all religions unite? Can't we set aside our differences? And let's not be bound by all these oppressive religious ideas that there is a right and a wrong, a truth and an error. And so these are just some, again, these are just some sample headlines. I'm sure you could go on any of these areas and spend many hours just reading through headlines. But I just point out as some of the things that point to this coming idea of worshiping the Antichrist in the temple. So what have we said thus far? The Bible says there's coming a one world rule, a world ruler, often called the Antichrist. He will govern over a one world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. And if you don't go his way, then you will be highly persecuted and oppressed. What have we seen that's going on in our headlines? No one can dispute we have a global economy. And the crises that we have passed through have been tools to call for and institute greater governance, global governance of a global economy. Is there a desire for a peace in the Middle East? Absolutely. And we see the world working and pressuring toward it. Is there a desire for a one world religion? There's a growing trend of let's set aside truth so we can get along together. And a willingness to be outrageous in worshiping things that are contrary to the Bible. Now, those things could make us, again, one of the things that could come out of this, first of all, I hope you'll be discerning about matters that are coming before your decisions in life. But also, don't be discouraged. It's not that the world is collapsing. It's it is, in a sense, going to collapse, but then Christ will come and establish his kingdom. He is going to bring judgment on this world, but the key to get from this is, I see things ripening for a harvest of the return of Christ. And the question that comes for us is, are we ready to meet him? Are we prepared in our heart to meet the risen Lord when he returns? In 1 John, we're told that Christ is coming. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Expecting the return of Christ is a purifying hope because we know we will see him as he is. And some of the things I've said here and then the other points that are coming up later on after our lunchtime together will help us see even more that Christ is coming soon. Are you ready to meet him? If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready to meet him because you will stand in your own righteousness. And the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my word to you is that Christ is coming soon. And the way to prepare to meet him is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Recognize your sin, your need of forgiveness. Turn from your sin to the Savior. Receive his forgiveness and life. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a warning to us as well. Don't cling too much to this world for your hope and your satisfaction, because this world is perishing. And this world is turning increasingly away from the one who made it. And so we need to make sure that our affections are set above, not on the things of this world. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to pray. We'll dismiss. We'll go feast of the things of this world. And then I'll come back and rebuke you in the hour that follows. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that our trust is not in global governance, in wise economists, in cooperative religionists, in political patterns and programs. Our hope is in the Prince of Peace. Our hope is in the God who holds all things. And so, our Father, fix our affections on yourself. Even that requires a work of grace in our hearts to draw us closer and closer to your beloved self. And Father, how I do pray, if any here have yet to believe on Christ, awaken them to their desperate need and draw them to your cross for salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.